It's always customary to bring love, and it's a delight to bring love from your brethren. First of all, from our little class in Allentown, Pennsylvania. We're basically down to five brethren, maybe six if we count Sister Sylvia, who's in a nursing home where we meet now. But Sister Al Kaufman, one of their love sent, Brother Don Marzuski. And most importantly, my dear spouse and wife and sister, Sister Kathy, one of her love sent as well. She is doing the grandma thing this week. I dropped her off in Columbus, Ohio, where our five-week-old new granddaughter, Genevieve Grace, is living with Benjamin and Gabriella. And, of course, that household there sends their love as well. Question. Anybody ever need a hug? Yeah, Brother Bill raises his hand. All right, let me follow up on that question. Why did you need a hug? This is a little audience participation. Who wants to explain why they need or needed a hug? Anybody? Sister April? Feeling okay. Anything else? Brother Bill?
I become harder with a
handshake. I like transfer of energy. That's not hard to believe, is it? You know, on a personal note, when the convention is over Sunday, I'm driving to California. I have two granddaughters out there that I haven't hugged in 4 years. And I was delighted to realize a couple weeks ago when we were in the planning stage that Monday's a holiday, so I get to spend the whole day with them. Well, I like the answers. You know, a hug provides love and support, and we all need it from time to time. In fact, when we need one, there's almost no substitute. Sometimes words don't cut it. You just need to hold someone, hold them close, and just in that action, you let them know how much you love them and care for them. We're going to consider our subject today, two are better than one, the importance of fellowship, the importance of our need one for another. In the world, it's quite a different attitude. I don't know if you've ever gone in a bookstore and looked in the self-help section. I did this many years ago, and there was a couple of books in there that kind of emphasized the wrong idea that you don't need anybody else. One was entitled, Depend Upon Yourself. All right, well, that's okay. I mean, that's not bad. I mean, we do have to depend upon ourselves a certain amount. But of course, in our consecrated state, we need to depend more upon our Father and our Lord Jesus. But one other one really caught my attention. The title of this one was, How to Be Your Own Best Friend. You know, you remember that Simon and Garfunkel song, you know, no man is a rock, you know, or I am a rock, I am an island, you know. It's kind of the idea here. Well, brethren, this is patently untrue. We do need one another. But you ask the question, we are exposed in the world to these things all the time. How does it affect you? Let me ask some questions that are rhetorical. Just ask yourself these questions. Do you feel you have to work out every problem in your life on your own? Don't answer it. Just think about it. Are you afraid that another brother and sister will look down upon you if you ask for help with a problem or a trial you've been having? Elders, are you so concerned about your image as a strong leader that you do not want to let anybody know of a weakness you're wrestling with? I met a brother some years ago who hardly ever saw. He was at a convention. And I said, we really missed you, you know. Where you been, basically? He says, I get the cassette tapes. That's how old this experience goes back. This is pre-internet. He says, but I get everything that I need in the cassette tapes. How does that grab you? Do you think he was missing something? Yeah, no doubt about it. His attitude defeats the idea of fellowship. It defeats the idea of a convention. What's a convention? Con, with. It's coming together. Brethren, complete this text for me. It is not good for man to be alone. From the very beginning, God emphasized that we are social creatures. We need one another. We need to depend upon one another, and we need to provide help for one another. Studies have shown that the mental state becomes very stressed for most people when they are away from others for extended periods of time. You know, there's this big science project going on now to send a group of people to Mars. And one of the psychological tests that they subject people to is see how well they do by themselves or in a very, very small confined group. Well, this brings us to our theme text, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Read it together with me. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. How can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, in looking at this text, we see about four areas here where it suggests the help that we have when we are two or more together. Number one, it says they would have a good return for their labor. I'm going to designate this mutual effort. Our brotherhood accomplishes much because of our mutual labor. How many things would we be able to accomplish in the dispersion of the gospel and letting our light shine if you were by yourself? You come together in an ecclesia or in other forms of cooperation, and we are able to accomplish a great deal more by the Lord's grace. And by the way, when we talk about mutual effort, we're not talking merely about the outward fruitage of preaching and whatnot, but rather the assistance that we provide one another in making our calling and election sure. That really is the most important thing. So we ask a question. What are you doing to help your brethren make their calling and election sure? The second area says one will lift up his companion. We'll designate this mutual support. We're back to the hug again here. We render this service of help and assistance to one another as needed. And brethren, it is a solemn responsibility. You are not an island or a rock, as the Simon and Garfunkel song. You are part of a fellowship. You are part of the body of Christ. So you have a sacred responsibility one to another. How are you doing with that? We should think about that often. Number three, remember the scripture said that two together they have heat. We'll designate this mutual encouragement. We all work very hard to provide for our families and the needs for our brethren. And in the world, it's usually a thankless job. You know, most of us here in this room are either retired or close to retired. So we've kind of gotten out of that. But I want you to think back when you were working for others. How many times did people come up, bosses, managers, whatever, and say, "What a great job you did. You really knocked it out of the park. It's wonderful." Well, we've had that experience. But it's not the normal experience, is it? You do something. You stay up all night, maybe preparing a report or something, or you do something beyond the call of duty. And in general, the world is not very thankful about it. Brethren, that's the world. That's outside. Like Brother Steve said, that's outside these doors. Is that the way it is in our own fellowship? I think you'll agree with me. It shouldn't be. We should be very thankful and appreciative over the efforts our brethren make for one another. Certainly for yourself, if someone does something for you that is really helpful, it's a sin not to express thankfulness to them. But it's also helpful to observe how brethren help one another and make a comment. "No, I see brother or sister so-and-so what you did for that. I really appreciate your example that way." Do you know how far that goes in lifting up the heart and happiness of another? That's what we have to be able to do and the great privilege that we have. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Incidentally, we're not talking about flattery. You know, we don't go out of the way and say, "Well, you did a great job," right? We have to avoid flattery, but it should be sincere from the heart. Here's some more questions to consider. Husbands, have you thanked your wives for their daily labors as your helpmates? If you have, good. But have you thanked your wife as your sister in the truth for her assistance in your growing in grace. Wives, you're not going to get away, did you? Wives, have you thanked your husbands for their hard work in support of you and the family? If you have, good. But have you thanked them as your brother in Christ, your brother in the truth, for his assistance in growing in grace? You see, in that marital arrangement, there's these two facets. There is the husband and wife facet, but there's the brother and sister facet as well. Brethren, give encouragement freely. It is much needed. All right, number four, going back to our theme scripture in Ecclesiastes, we see that two will withstand him, and we'll designate this mutual strength. Our master was called to tread the winepress alone. You and I are not. Do not force your brethren to bear their trials alone. If you see your brother and sister in a difficult trial, ask yourself, what can I do to help? What can I do to provide support or encouragement? What can I do to strengthen their trust and reliance on the Heavenly Lord? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There it is, brethren. It's a law to us. So let us not miss out on those opportunities. Well, let's back up a little bit. We've used the word mutual here several times. What do we mean by the word mutual? What kind of unity does the word mutual imply? We might say, what is the biblical concept of unity? Well, let's look at some unities to see if they fit. During the Dark Ages, there was great unity in the Mother Church, the Catholic Church. What kind of unity was that? It was characterized by compulsion, threat, force. There was a complete absence of liberty. Ignorance and superstitions were encouraged, and God's word was hidden. So there was a unity of compulsion. Don't think that fits the biblical model. In the Reformation, there were a lot of strides that were made. But again, many of the Reformation churches are characterized as daughter churches, and they had a lot of the same influences and didn't escape that. As most of you know, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witnesses used to say, we are the most united Christian people on earth, therefore we have the truth. On a given Sunday, all witnesses everywhere are studying the same article in the Watchtower magazine. Doesn't this prove that we're united? Doesn't this prove that we are God's organization? Now, I'm not being facetious when I say that, because they say that. That's the party line. Well, you could, I guess, say that JWs are the same mind, but whose mind are they the same on? That's the problem. Here again, there was no liberty to express, question, challenge, and the result is an organization subject to the whims and doctrines of its leadership. This is not unity, brethren. This is conformity. Conformity is not unity. And it was enforced by threat of disfellowshipping. If you don't accept what the Watchtower says, then you're an apostate and we're going to get rid of you. Now, that's not the biblical version of unity, isn't it? Well, let's take another group, the Unitarians. I'm not picking on anybody here, but they have the word unity, right? We're Unitarians. Well, when the Unitarians began, one of the things that characterized them was their dismissal of the Trinity doctrine. So that's a good thing. But in this day and age, the Unitarian Church is not quite so doctrinally informed. I used to work with an engineer whose name was Bob Stein. He was Jewish, and he married a non-Jewish girl, and they had this discussed how they were going to bring their children up, you know, in the Jewish religion or in something else and whatnot. So they decided they wanted a lot of liberty in that, so they joined the Unitarian Church. He was telling me this many years ago, and I said, well, what was it about the Unitarian Church that you liked? So you can believe anything you want. I said, oh, well, okay. What do you do if somebody disagrees? We don't disagree. We agree to disagree. Well, that was the Unitarian Church, you see. And many are comfortable with that. You can carry whatever you want, believe whatever you want, and you don't have to, they discourage confrontation. They just say, you know, accept what somebody says. So I guess there was a lot of unity there, but you can see there was no meeting of the minds, no agreement. And by the way, to agree to disagree isn't an agreement. It's an acknowledgement that your principles, concepts, and philosophies are so undefined that they're not worth fighting for. Well, what's the basis of true unity for us? In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul wrote, For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, here is the basis for unity, being conformed to the image of Jesus. Anybody remember your lessons from algebra back in high school? You remember there were several principles there, and I don't remember which one of these it was, but if A equals B and B equals C, therefore A equals C. That's the idea here. If brother A is conformed to Christ, so will we expect brother B to be conformed to brother A if he too is conformed to brother to our Lord? Here's another aspect that you might find a little puzzling. Another basis for unity is liberty. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you might scratch your head and say, all right, Brother Stein, so what you're saying is that if you've got absolute liberty, that's a basis for unity. Well, number one, I didn't say absolute unity or absolute liberty. So what do we mean by liberty? It's not contradictory, but rather it should be one of the bases for unity. I'm going to quote here from the sixth volume, page 241, paragraph 2. And the pastor writes there, we will doubtless surprise many by saying that instead of having too many divisions in the church or splits of the kind we now see on every hand, the real need of the Church of Christ is still more liberty. Until each individual member shall stand free and independent of all human bonds, creeds, confessions, etc., with each individual Christian standing fast in the liberty wherewith he was made free by the Lord, and each individual Christian united in loyalty to the Lord and to his word, ever quickly, the original unity which the scriptures inculcated would be discerned among the true children of God. All members of the new creation would find themselves drawn to each other, similarly free, and bound to each other by the cords of love far more strongly than are men bound to earthly systems and society. So the liberty here that we're talking about is Christian liberty. It is liberty and freedom from the ideas and principles of men, the ideas and philosophies of this world. It's not liberty to believe anything you want. Rather, it is liberty to be free of all of those evil influences and erroneous influences. Now, the pastor doesn't say it specifically in this, but part of this, an important part, is love. If we put on Christ's life love, the love of Christ will see unity grow in us as well. There's a nice scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, part of it which says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now notice the English translation there, the word is constrain, not restrain. The love of Christ doesn't restrain us, but it constrains us. Again, I think we're back to the hug here again. Incidentally, in terms of freedom, just a little note. I want you to think about this comment. Love is not possible without free moral agency. Let me repeat that. Love is not possible without free moral agency. You know, we live in an age of artificial intelligence. You hear a lot of stories about AI. Some people are worried, oh, is AI going to take off the world? There's sci-fi stories with the robots taking over the world and whatnot. How do you program a robot to love? This is an interesting question that I took up with some software engineers a couple decades ago. We were talking about this subject. You can't do it. The arrangement of the human brain that God has given us allows us to have free moral agency and allows us to love. That is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. You have the capacity for love. Love should have this effect upon us of allowing us to develop open and honest relationships with each other. In another place, Paul calls this discerning the body. Remember, he's talking about taking of the emblems? And he says that if someone doesn't discern the body, it's sin unto them. This is a very heartfelt question, brethren. Do you discern the body in each other? Do we see the Lord Jesus in one another? It should be a strong effort on our part to see that. Sometimes we just see the flesh. I am full of weaknesses. I make mistakes all the time. Just ask Sister Kathy. But what's more important, seeing the weaknesses in one another or seeing the strengths in one another? It's the easiest thing to criticize in the world. It's the easiest thing in the world to find something wrong with each other. It's easy because we got them. But how hard are you working to see what's really strong and good and kind and loving and merciful, those wonderful characteristics of our Heavenly Father in one another? And if you are a believer, then you know that God's Holy Spirit is working in each of you to develop those things. So why not look for them? As we look for them, it draws us closer to one another. Let's consider some obstacles to unity. By the way, what time do I have to finish up here? I don't even know. How much time? Okay. Let's look at some obstacles to unity. One of the obstacles of unity is insistence on personal preferences. I want it my way or we're not going to do it. Now, everybody would see that that's a problem. But sometimes we don't recognize it in ourselves where we want something, and even though we try to couch it in kind and loving language, we're still pushing an agenda. We want something really bad. Here's a quote from reprint 21:19. Having and realizing his liberties, he did not always choose, he's speaking about the Apostle Paul here, to exercise his liberties in Christ if he found better opportunities for usefulness by simply neglecting to claim or use a liberty. Principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberty and personal rights may be ignored in the interest of others, frequently into divine pleasing. The apostle was ready to go to any length in defense of principle and could not be budged an inch. But in the sacrifice of his earthly rights and privileges and liberties for the sake of Christ and his church, the apostle evidently came next to our Lord Jesus as a noble example to the church. Do you note the balance here? Unity is never to be achieved at the sacrifice of principle. You cannot sacrifice principle without harm to yourself. But by sacrificing personal preference, the Lord smiles on that very much. Now, in business meetings, the ecclesia decides to go a certain direction or do a certain thing. If you have something that you really want to do, and yet several of the other brethren want to do something different, what should you do? Again, if we apply the law here of sacrificing personal principles, we say to ourselves, well, I'd like to do this. I'd like to go in this direction very much. But I see other brethren feel strongly, so we'll do that. It's not that important. But the problem we have sometimes is distinguishing the difference between a personal preference and a principle. And we've heard brethren say, well, you know, what I want, this is a principle here. Is it really? Well, here's another delightful quote from Brother Russell. This is reprint 59:29, where he discusses this question, reprint 59:29. It requires considerable experience and the wisdom that cometh from above to enable us to judge rightly whether a matter of difference between others and ourselves is a question of principle, where some fundamental truth is at stake, or whether it is merely a question of opinion and preference without any principle being involved. In the latter case, we should be willing to submit to practically anything for the sake of peace, whereas we could not do so where principles would be involved. Now, listen closely here. However, the delusion is often presented to us that our preferences are always backed by principles of truth and righteousness. We must learn from experience this is a mistake. And we must critically examine every such suggestion, asking the Lord's wisdom to enable us to see the difference between that which is merely our preference and those questions which could involve principles and teachings of divine origin. So the question for you: how many opportunities will you have in 2020 to sacrifice personal liberties, preferences, and opinions for the sake of others, for the sake of peace? Here's a second obstacle to unity: being unstudied. Now, this is related to what we just talked about now. How can we know what should be compromised and what should not be compromised unless we clearly study God's will? By being studied, we develop a keen sense of what is right, what is based upon principle, and what is not. 2 Timothy 2:15, a text familiar to you all. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, this word study here in the King James is probably not the best translation. When we think of study, you're thinking of, you got your books in front of us, you know, or your computer screen and you're studying. The word really means do your utmost. It includes study, but it includes everything. Do everything you can to be approved of God. All right, our third obstacle to unity is not seeing others better than oneself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you on his own things, but each of you on the things of others. You know, we've talked to brethren, to married couples, both in the truth and within the world, about overcoming difficulties and differences between a husband and wife. And, you know, you've probably, many of you have been married many years. Sometimes people hear that, how long Kathy and I have been married. This is like people we talk to in the world. How did you do it? You know, for them, you know, changing wives and husbands, you know, it's like opening bottles of pickles, you know, just give me the next pickle. In the world, long-lived marriages are the same. But one of the things we tell them is this principle here. In a marriage arrangement, are you more interested in what your spouse is going to do for you than what you're going to do for your spouse? Looking at others better than yourselves. It's a principle that applies within marriage. It's a principle that applies between brethren within our ecclesia. And it applies quite beautifully in the world too. People pick up very, very quickly whether you're interested in them or in something else. You know, for many years I worked in sales. And if I was to ask you, describe the stereotypical salesman. We all have in our mind what the stereotypical salesman. This is this guy, he talks fast, you know, and he's a little nervous tick, you know, and I got something for you, you got to do it now, here's the deal, you know, that kind of thing. But I wasn't the best salesman in the world. But one of the things my customers always liked about me, and this is the application of Christian principle, is that I was interested in them. How could the product or service that I was selling them help them out? I was sincerely interested. How can I do that? And at times, I had a competitor that had a better deal. And I wouldn't hesitate to say, you know, you should go with this other deal. It's better for this reason, that reason, that reason, that reason. Or so they say. You know, and sometimes it was true, sometimes it wasn't. 2 or 3 years down the line, I get a call on the phone, David, I need to get something from you. Oh, well, how's that other deal working out? Well, a lot of stuff they said wasn't true. It didn't work out. So I want to go with you now. You see, sincerity and truthfulness works. Another obstacle to unity is being quick to take or find offense. Have you ever met people, you know, you got to walk on eggshells around them, that the slightest thing will set them off? Yeah, I haven't met too many brethren that way, but in the world I've met a lot of people. Being conformed to Christ means that we are sensitive people, not touchy. There's a difference. touchiness is being set off in an emotional rampage very easily, taking offense very easily, or misconstruing things. We shouldn't be that way. But we should be sensitive. Our Lord Jesus was very sensitive to the needs of the apostles. Proverbs 18:19 gives us a warning here of what happens if we have a problem in along these lines. It says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions like the bars of a castle. Have you ever had an experience where you had a difference with someone, a sharp difference, and years later, they're still remembering it? I remember what you said. I haven't forgotten that. They want you to remember that. And that's the truth of this contention. You know, if we say something or do something to our brethren that is taken the wrong way, or maybe we say something or do something without much thought about it and it really comes across as bad, then we have a difficult challenge behind us to win that brother or sister back. Now, fortunately, I have found most of my brethren that I have offended in some way or another. When I find out about it, I sit down, we've been able to patch things up. But it's hard. But let's take ourselves off of the giving end and the receiving end. When's the last time you've been upset by something a brother or sister said, or offended, angry about something? Maybe it was a sin of omission. Well, they said they would do this, and they didn't. Now, we have to avoid the worldly attitude to say, well, I'm never going to trust them again. We have to be forgiving and kind. But whether you're the giver or the receiver of an offense, we must take time to reconcile right away. Brethren, aren't we being developed to be part of the ministry of reconciliation for the future? There's that going on now. But you and I are being trained to take the whole world of mankind and reconcile them to Jehovah God. That's what our job is going to be in the kingdom. So are we not able to reconcile difficulties we have now? You know, sometimes we have a situation like that. We don't want to touch it. I don't want to confront anybody. I just let it go. And of course, it boils on you. But reconciliation is necessary. Just think of some practical things in life. If your roof leaks, do you go buy another house, get out from underneath that leaky roof? No, you fix it. If your car gives you trouble, do you just give up driving? No, you fix it. If we have an issue with one another, fix it. Now, maybe things are so small and whatnot, we can really say in our hearts, I'm not even going to bring this up. I love that brother or sister, and it would bother them to know that I was bothered by this little thing. I'm just going to forgive and forget. That's great. I like that. But if you can't do that, then by all means, go. I remember I was talking with a sister again this many years ago. There was a city in which there was an ecclesia split. And so there were two ecclesia in the city. And there was a sister that lived three blocks from another brother and sister and had no contact with them for years. Three blocks away. But that split was a division that they kept, was maintained for a long time. Are you waiting for another brother or sister to come forward first because you're offended? No, you don't that. As soon as you recognize it, take the first step and take it whether you think it's warranted or not. Just a couple scriptures we don't have time to read, but 1 Corinthians 12:14-21, 1 Corinthians 12:14-21, and James 5:19-20. You know, under the law, there was an arrangement called the cities of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge? That it's where a accidental manslayer would flee in order to escape the wrath of the family member that wanted to take vengeance on it. And Jewish tradition reported that the entryways to these cities of refuge, there were six of them, were always well maintained, at least 32 cubits wide, 48 feet wide. Signposts were erected so someone fleeing would know exactly where to go. Well, this is a help for one that needed help. Brethren, do we put up difficulties for brethren to approach us? How approachable are you? Would you say that, well, you know, if I accidentally offended somebody, I know that they would come to me? I hope that's true. We have to make sure that it is true. Let's look at a few pictures of church unity. I have, oh, let's not. Got 3 minutes left. Psalm 133, 1 and 2. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down, on the head, that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, to his skirts. David likens unity to precious oil. Can we do that? Read when you have a chance, John 17, 20 through 23. It's Jesus' prayer for unity among his disciples. You can see that prayer came from the heart. Jesus wants us to be united. He wants us to have a deep and abiding love for one another. He wants us to have the attitude that we are willing and desirous of laying our life down for our brethren every day. Brethren, if you have that, you know that you are going to be promoting unity within the church and you'll have the smile of God upon you. Proverbs 27, 9. Oil and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend that cometh of hearty counsel. The Heavenly Father wants us to see us as counselors for one another, as friends to one another. We use the term brothers and sisters. Do we contemplate just the depth of unity that that implies? Are you willing to lay your life down for your brethren every day? Somebody might say, I want to lay my life down to the brethren. Oh, what's that? Well, I can't come pick you up tonight. You know, I've got something else. See what I'm saying? Brother Owen Kindig used a term I came across in a talk that he gave. He said, we need to be emergency brethren. And he outlined the idea that if somebody needs help, if someone has an emergency, can they depend upon you? Are you an emergency brother? Are you an emergency sister? Let us all do that. Brethren, let me conclude with a delightful scripture in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written up before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. Brethren, two are better than one. Threefold cord is even better. Every opportunity that you have, you should look to see how you can be of service and help and encouragement to the brethren. And according to this, Jehovah watches, and that you put in the book of remembrance. Every hug you give, remember we started out with hugs? Out of a love and a desire to help one another will not be forgotten. Jehovah does not forget the work we do on behalf of him. Let's continue to do that, to think upon his name and his principles, and use all of the opportunities we have in our service one to another. May the Lord bless this to you.